Gentlemen, ladies, thank you too. Boy, that hymn, Jack, is a keeper. I'll tell you, I have never heard that before this morning. Well, who's song leading tomorrow morning? I have a request. I have a feeling that's one of those hymns. Just breathe those words. I don't think I'd ever tire of hearing those words. Notice that it's in a section called Aspiration. Could it be in a better section? What a prayer to be able to sing. Well, good evening. It's a thrill to be back with you as ever. And thank you for the honor of being here. It is indeed that, and I treasure it as such. Starting a new book tonight, somewhat different. 2 Peter chapter 1, 21 verses in this chapter that lie before us. It is a darker book, in a sense, than 1 Peter is. And we'll have a few words of introduction after we read the chapter together to give ourselves a bit of a map for the night. And I had kind of a fond experience today. I drove back in and I pulled in front of number 109 there, and I noticed that there were three people sitting on chairs with their Bibles open. And I have a sneaking hunch. In fact, one of them told me that they were actually reading up on 2 Peter. So I'll read it again. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you might be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origination. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, moved by the Holy Spirit. Treasured words, we thank God for them. Well, say some, and they said it right into the 4th century A.D., how could a fisherman untaught and untrained of Bethsaida ever come across with such amazing words? The authorship of Peter's first epistle and second epistle have been challenged down through the centuries, except Peter sort of foils them at their own game in this letter, calling himself by name four different times. And the very first word that we have, two words in fact, he gives us not only his Hebrew but his Christian name so that there can be no mistaking who the author of this letter is. In the first chapter, which is somewhat of a continuum from 1 Peter, the apostle here does not get yet into the body of the letter and why he's writing. That takes place in one of the darker chapters of the Bible, coupled right with Jude, as two of the darkest soliloquies against false teaching that we can ever read. False teachers had infiltrated, evidently, in Asia, perhaps had come in shortly after the writing of his first letter, some 4.5 to 5 years, scholars are convinced, before the writing of this letter. In that period of time, those had come in and infiltrated the church itself. And so he seeks in a very scholarly manner, and yet with no punches pulled. His writing here in this book is very reminiscent of the writings of John, the beloved apostle, with whom there was no gray area. With John, it's either black or white. Thus saith the Lord, or thus saith not the Lord. Just pretty much that way. And Peter gets that way in this book. And so people say, how could a rough-hewn fisherman have ever learned of the Septuagint? How could a person who perhaps had no formal education give us such scholarly masterpieces as these 8 chapters? Let us not forget that somewhere around 30 to 35 years had passed from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter got serious about the Christian walk. After his restoration to a full walk with the Lord Jesus, all of the experiences of this grand man came together, woven together in his mind. I have a feeling that for over 30 years, he was an amazingly diligent student of the Word of God. He evidently taught himself, he who would have spoken Hebrew, to understand and to contemplate so that he was fluent in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Some of the poetry reserved in the Septuagint is not only unique, it's far more beautiful in the Greek than it can ever come across in the Hebrew. He shows here in chapter 2 in this book a great familiarity with the teachings of the Old Testament once again. And so this wonderful man who God chose to be the apostle to his chosen people, and he's never relinquished that claim on the Jew, he has instructed Peter now, some 4.5 or 5 years later, to serve a warning letter for them to sit up and take notice that danger is right in their very midst. The theme here in this book, and I've given it a little title over all 3 chapters, would be the supplement, the security, and thank God for the service of our faith. The supplement, the security, and the service of faith, coupled with virtue, steadfastness of faith, and holy living. The Old Testament, again used and quoted repeatedly, shows once again that the promises of God concerning the unbeliever are yea and amen. Now the church had survived, shall I say the churches, in these same Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They had survived. Is it safe to say that some had fallen by the wayside? Turned away back? Christian walk had too great of a cost. Chances are that's safe to say. But some had survived, as they always do. And oh, how we thank God for that Philadelphian remnant, weak and trembling, but in the midst of adversity they had overcome. Only to find that in their very midst now was a greater danger. The danger from without we expect, no matter how brutal its onslaught might be, but the danger from within is always far more insidious. And so it is here too. Most probably, this was the last writing that Peter gave just prior to his martyrdom, which we know was AD 67. History bears that out quite vividly. So in chapter 1, immediately he gives his both names and he calls himself two more things. By the way, he's not unique in this. The Apostle Paul and also Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, for they had the same mother, different fathers. Jude also, along with Paul, just like Peter, uses this same twin theme of introduction of himself. He calls himself not only a servant, but an apostle, a bondslave sent by God. What a tremendous title. The word in verse number 1 for obtained is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's the word lanchano, which simply means it is a person chosen to a position by divine will. Keep that in mind as you read the verse again. An apostle, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have been chosen to a position by divine will through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here again we have that wonderful mystery of the inherent deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always puzzles me, frankly, it interests me, how there can be people who could read a verse like this and recognize that indeed it says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Himself. I hope this verse, and many others too, coupled together, certainly put that false teaching to rest. Same theology is here that he used in his opening chapter of the first epistle, both in verse 2 and also in parts between the next 9 or 10 verses. It is that like precious faith. The source, God Himself, the channel to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and again in His opening salutation, verse 2, He pleads that they might have grace and peace multiplied unto you, but it will only come through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Thank God for grace and for peace once again. We covered these when we started on Tuesday morning, 1 Peter. But we never tire of hearing, do we, of grace, mercy, and peace. Now he says between verses 3 and 14 that it's time to examine, towards a very special end, Christian virtues. Every one of them are freely given, and all things have been given unto us, he says in verse 3, that pertain unto life and godliness. I don't know what virtues you might be missing in life. I sure know what ones I'm missing. I don't know what virtues you might feel you lack in your ministries, whatever they might be. It is very safe to say that they're right contained in the Bible, the Word of God. It seems so simple to say. But at times we struggle, don't we? And right in here, in this wonderful treasure, are none other than all that we need, all of the lessons and the teachings that we need. There's no lack anywhere. We are called to His glory and to His virtue. Thank God not to our glory or our virtue, or we wouldn't have much of a walk in Christ, would we? But we are called to His. And again, as Peter's writings all give us, we are given, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Did you ever break a promise? It's not fun either, is it? It's not fun to be on the receiving end of a broken promise. The promises of God are sure. And so says Peter, they're given unto us exceeding great. The word there means they are infinitely inexhaustible. The promises, these of God. That by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want to pause for a moment. One of Paul's writings, we are instructed that we are to manifest the glory of God. How can human beings, so fraught with all of the foibles and the follies and the faults and the falls that we are, manifest the glory of God? That's an awesome thought, isn't it? Staggering thought. I think of the psalmist. He said, the heavens declare His glory. And they do. Just imagine as a young shepherd boy, David, who would be king, lying on one of those Judean hillsides, watching the starry night. And overcome with it later on, perhaps thinking back to a vivid memory, he could say, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? The heavens declare the glory of God. This earth declares the glory of God. All of creation declares the glory of a wonderfully creative God. But the heavens and the oceans and the prairies and the mountains cannot declare the glory of righteousness which comes through faith. And so we, to declare the glory of God, are the people that God has chosen to be the witnesses of this glorious gospel. He's placed within us in earthen vessels with feet of clay and lips at times of stone, the most treasured message that the world could ever hear. And in so doing, as we live the gospel, as we teach the gospel, as we preach the gospel, and as we witness for Christ, we actually can declare the virtue and the glory of God in and of ourselves, only through His strength. What an awesome responsibility. The glory of God. But He says that we might not just be partakers of the divine nature, but He says, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust or illicit greed, unlawful appetites. We're given the fulfillment of these precious Old Testament promises, and we're partners in divine nature by now escaping this corruption that is in the world through lust. What a joy it must have been for the beloved apostle to have written back so many years later to a number of people who were indeed overcomers. Had to be a joy to him to do. Now he adds to the list, besides all this, giving all diligence, working to the utmost of our ability, add to that faith, basic goodness, intrinsic goodness, and to that, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance, self-control, and then finally, patience. Patience. Patience is that character strength that comes, that makes us either like the Lord Jesus or sadly, not like the Lord Jesus. Finally, patience leads to godliness. Notice the upwardness of this list. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. John could say, I give you a new commandment, which isn't one. It's not new at all, that you love one another. This is the greatest commandment, that you love one another. Wonderful truth this, that God, who is entirely light, blinding, and just literally inescapable light, like a searchlight, that pierces the joints and the marrow and gets right into the human soul and sees either sin or redemption. That same God is a God of love. Every one of us love, and we've been loved. I hope every one of us have somebody right now that we can love. Wonderful thing, love. At its highest expression, it still pales, humanly speaking, into insignificance when compared with the love of God. Love is one aspect of human life. And it's one facet of our character. But it's not just a facet of the character of God. It is the entirety of God. He who is entirely holy light is also entirely love. And so our lives are to be a mirror of His. As this list of virtues expands in life, and we build one thereupon, not forgetting the ones that we have already exhibited, but building upon it. Finally, the outward manifestation that God most looks for is that of a person who is given to love. We can't emphasize it enough. We cannot overemphasize if it's indeed the greatest commandment. I think of the first commandment under Mosaic law, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds. Absolute impossibility. And almost to rub salt in a raw wound, then God said, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that a terrifying thought? To love your neighbor as yourself? I have to illustrate this for a moment. Where we live presently, shortly to move from, is on a peninsula that juts out into a river that goes to the Chesapeake Bay. Only one way in, and goes through a big loop around the water, and we live on the third street to the left. Not on the water at all, but not too far from it either. I was coming up the main highway from Annapolis, 4 miles. And right in front of me, the traffic signal stopped in front of the firehouse and out pulled all the trucks. And when I thought it was safe to go, I heard another siren, and I looked over, and out came the ambulance. And I followed them up, and they turned off onto 648 North. And then they turned into that peninsula road, the only way in towards our community, and I must tell you, my heart started to pound. And when I saw them take that third left, and I saw the air filled with smoke, and smelled it even, my heart was racing and hammering at the thought of all four of the rest of my family in the house. I turned in and I saw them heading down where the first street on the right. And to be honest, when I saw that first truck go past and just stop, at that point I saw that it was a Christian neighbor's house three doors down. And it was absolutely, completely engulfed in flames. They were fine. But for 7 months they couldn't live in their home while it was being rebuilt. And I have to be honest with you. God knows my heart. I pulled in front of my house. I ran into the house. Carol and the kids were all standing at the window looking out saying, is there anything that we can do? And the flames and the heat were so intense that summer day, evening really, that we just knew that it was best to stay away. And I said, the only thing I think we could do is maybe wet the roof down just in case of any burning embers. I held every one of my family. It took me an hour for my heart to stop beating. And I said, I'm so thankful that it wasn't you. And then all of a sudden I thought, if I loved my neighbor as myself, I would have just been consigned to a lost eternity. Oh, the impossibility of living up to the mere standards that God set down in the law itself. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul. And yet Paul says that it's a worthwhile thing to go in for knowing the unknowable. And if that's the case, then it must be worthwhile to go into the best of our ability with the help of God to live the unlivable. And that's our unfeigned, stretched out love, one for the other. As such, then we will mirror what the Lord Jesus was to us. And he says that in verse 8. He said, if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren or idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fruitfulness and experience of him. But there are conditions, aren't there? Verse number 9 says, if you lack these things, you're blind. And you can't see afar off. The word means backwards, it's hindsight. You've forgotten that they were purged from the old sins. Forgetting the past leads to a spiritual myopia, a nearsightedness. If we lose sight of what we have come from and the cost of our redemption, then frankly, almost anything's possible. If we ever feel that we're better than we should, if we ever feel a little bit puffed up in and of ourselves, in our personal lives, in our ministries, in our families or whatever, then it's fairly safe to assume that we have distanced ourselves to a degree from the foot of the cross. For it was there that we first saw that light. Then the burden of our sins rolled away. It was there by faith that we came that day or that night and trusted Christ as Savior, a lost, hopeless, helpless, guilty sinner. And let's be very honest tonight, we're not much more than that. Except our sins have been purged. Sinners who have been made saints, heirs with the Lord Jesus of all that is God's. Thank God, he says, if these things be in you, not only in you, but then abound within you, it's in the present and continuous tense, if you keep growing in them, then it'll make you that you'll neither be idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 10, making certain, if we can paraphrase him, of a past conversion leads, thank God, to a knowledge of past cleansing and present standing. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. There have been so many that have fallen in recent years. Have you noticed that? So many fall. And they're tragic ones. And the ripples, as I mentioned to somebody today, the ripples that come across the pond from some of these stones that have been dropped into the heart of the church, spread ever so far and wide, the falls of God's people. Here is a way of preventing a fall. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This is a backward glance to that day when you came to Christ. Down on the little island of Manawar Key in the Bahamas, in their Sunday school, they sing a chorus, and I really love it. It's the only place I've ever heard it. And it takes a while to sing it, which is maybe why I don't hear it every place that I go. And this is what they do. They say, and they start with Sunday. They say, it was on a Sunday, somebody touched me. It was on a Sunday, somebody saved me. It was on a Sunday, somebody found me, and I know it was the hand of the Lord. Everybody that was saved on a Sunday stands up on that first verse and then sit down. Then they do Monday, right through Saturday, so you know that there are at least 7 verses. Actually, there's an 8. Because there are some people, and they just can't remember the exact day that they came to Christ. And so the last verse says, it was on a special day. Somebody found me, and so on. Must have been the hand of the Lord. Kind of a neat little chorus. And just takes about 10 minutes to sing. So I suppose that's why it's never been all that popular or recorded on an album. Nice little song. And I always look around. I sit in the front, and I always look around. I'm the one who stands on a Sunday, and I look around, and Sunday is the biggest day. And you know what the second biggest day is in that little assembly? It's that special day. I took a funeral of a dear man in our assembly named Fred Balsam, and a godly little man. I just loved him to death. I still miss him tremendously. And the last time that I talked with him, when he asked, and he really had his funeral pretty well planned, he said, "I want you to tell the people that I was saved when I was a teenager. I think I was 16. I said, "Okay." He said, "But nobody told me that I had to have a calendar in one hand and a stopwatch in the other." And indeed, I said that when I took the funeral. Ah, but it was on a special day. And he lived 70 plus years in Christ. And his life was a living testimonial to the Savior that he met. That was a special day, wasn't it? How long has it been since we went back to the moment of conversion? Just sat quietly alone with the Lord and rejoiced in it again. You see, if we keep that before us all the time, we live with it. We never lose the wonder of it. Never lose sight of the glories that a sinner came to Christ and was made a saint. I have a feeling that it might put things in perspective and thus keep us from a fall. And he says in verse 11, "So an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ." It is through this way that an entrance has been made, not only for redemption, but for the support and the backing of God. The Apostle Paul, in verse number 12 and 13, says, actually 14 too, that it's time for him to tell them why he's constantly reiterating these things. It's not a bad thing. Redundancy here is not something to be despised. Rather, he says it's a necessary thing. His spiritual vision was highly focused because he knew that the end was near. He had seen the best and the worst that life could offer. He had gradually synthesized it in his mind, and he saw it for what it was. All that was left was all that counted. And so he had a legacy to pass on. He had a vested interest in the souls and in the lives of these people. And so it was now time to once again warn them. And he does that beginning at verse 13. He said, "I think it's meet, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up exhortation by putting you in remembrance of these things, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle." And here's a curious phrase: "even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me." Now, scholars are in debate about this phrase. Does this mean that the Apostle Paul knew that he was getting old? And let's be honest, the life expectancy back then was probably in the middle 50s at the best. Does it mean that he recognized that he was getting older by those standards? Did he feel within himself, scholars wonder, the advance of some disease or something, that he knew the end was near? I like to think that perhaps the Lord Jesus gave him an impending vision of his martyrdom. And so knowing that would come, it was time to get serious with these people. And he says in verse 15, here's the legacy: "Moreover, I will endeavor that you might be able, after my departure, to have these things always in remembrance." Verse number 16 begins an interesting section of Christian doctrine, followed by those two final glorious verses of the chapter on the Holy Scriptures themselves. There are two key verbs that I want us to look at in verses 16 and 19, "made known" and "we have." Made known and "we have." Verse 16, "we have not followed these sophisticated fables, but rather," he says, "as eyewitnesses of his majesty, we have preached the power and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter had seen it all. Undoubtedly, he had passed on eyewitnesses. Isn't that a marvelous thing to have eyewitness accounts? Thank God for the eyewitnesses. Thank God for those who have left for us the things that the Lord Jesus has said and done. Oh, how our lives would be so much less rich if any one of them had not been stirred up by the Spirit to put them down. Eyewitnesses. These weren't just sophisticated fables. The world would have us believe, if they spin their little yarns, that the Bible is rather unsophisticated. and for a bygone generation and has no contemporary relativity. I sit next to people on planes who talk that way. I have a lot of fun with them. Absolutely incredible to think. Their wisdom makes them fools, says Paul to the Roman church. At least they profess to have wisdom. And they come up with all of these pseudo-scientific things to try to explain. I was sitting on a plane home from Seattle in December, and there's a gentleman sitting next to me, and I just knew that I had to have a little chat with him. And he went up to the front of the plane, he got some magazines, and he came back, and I heard him kind of go, "Huh, what'll they think of next?" And I looked over, and he was looking at the cover of Popular Science magazine. Did you see the December issue? The Great Bible Mystery Solved. Oh boy, did they ever go through it. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Ark and Mount Ararat. By the way, it wasn't Mount Ararat. They've proven that now. The Great Red Sea. No, it wasn't. It was the Reed Sea. That in several months of the year only has 6 inches of water in it. You know what? Boy, that strengthens my faith more than everything. If the entire Egyptian army could drown in 6 inches of water, I want to tell you. And so here this man, he comes up and he said, and he's sitting right next to me. He said, "What will they think of next?" And I said, "Ho, are you going to read that article?" He said, "You got it." And I said, "Don't read another thing in there. Let me see it when you're done." And he sat over there and I heard him chuckling and I heard him laughing. And I said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "What garbage." I said, "Interesting. Which one are you on?" He said, "I'm on Lot's wife, the pillar of salt." He said, "They have a photograph in here of some of the salt pillars that come as the Dead Sea. And by the way, in the last few years, it actually has receded 12 feet. And it's left some of these salt pillars." And they say, "Oh, that's where Lot's wife is." He looked back and thought it was his wife. God had made her get lost or something. But he just looked at one of these pillars of salt. And I said, "So what do you think?" He said, "Well, you know, funny thing is, I was planning to talk to you when you finished reading it." He says, "Because I believe the Bible from cover to cover. And I want to ask you, where are you going to spend eternity?" I had a little fun with him. I said, "Well, I hope I'm going to be in heaven." Oh, boy, did he witness to me. And man, did I start laughing. And I put my hand out and I just shook his hand. And I said, "What a thrill these 6 hours are going to be." I said, "I'm actually a preacher of the gospel and I teach the Bible." And I said, "I just wanted to see how you were doing." He said, "Well, how did I do?" I said, "I gave you a 10 on a scale of 10. I said, "You did pretty well." He was a great guy. We had marvelous fellowship. Had to stop in St. Louis for a little while and we got out and walked the airport together. Got back on the plane and we just had a great thrill sitting together on the plane. Oh, this stupidity of people that think they can solve the mysteries of the Bible. Doesn't it take less faith to just sit back and say, "If God says it, I believe it"? That's settled. It's just that simple. How sad. How sad. An eyewitness of the life and times of the Lord Jesus and His suffering and His death, and an eyewitness of His resurrected glory, especially in that private meeting that He had in Galilee when He received absolute forgiveness and restitution. Peter wants to give these people some news that they know very well, and he gives them both accounts here of the times that the heavens were opened and the voice of God was heard concerning the Lord Jesus. He talks about His baptism in verse 17. "There came a voice from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" He would never forget that voice. How could we forget the voice of God? And he says again in verse 18, "This is the voice which came from heaven, which we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount, on the Mount of Transfiguration." And it was Peter that prompted God to speak. There's the irony of it all. There's Peter, bless his heart, always overcome with the emotion of the moment. Peter was a touch impulsive, wasn't he? And so he has to speak first. And overcome. There's Moses and Elijah. He had read about them. He had known about them for all of his life, and there they were standing, by the way, giving us a little snippet of what the glorified mind will be like. I don't suppose they shook hands with them and introduced themselves. "Hi, I'm Moses. You must be Peter." I don't think that happened. I believe that he instinctively knew with whom he was speaking. I do. I think when the Lord was transfigured before him, it gives us a little picture of what it'll be like in heaven when we just know, even as we're known. And so they stood there, and Peter, bless his heart, he just can't contain it any longer. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Don't you wish he quit there? He said, but let's pitch three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. At least give him this much credit that he gave the Lord Jesus the first place among great men. But boy, God would never sit for that. He's not just a great man. And just like that, the heavens were opened and this thundering voice of God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Peter never forgot it. How would you ever forget the voice of God? And so he says in verse number 19, we have the confirmed prophetic word. It's as if he is saying, I have witnessed with my own eyes. I have listened with my own ears. I have had my own understanding completely satisfied that the Old Testament prophecies of godly men were fulfilled in front of my very hearing and in front of my very eyes. And so he said, we have here a confirmed certain word of prophecy. Prophecy is never to be just an intellectual exercise. Prophecy is supposed to change our lives. And it had changed his as he watched it fulfilled. And as we're watching it fulfilled in the world in which we live, ought it not change our lives too? And I speak first to my very own heart. Now he begins in verse 20, and in our last 10 minutes, I want to spend our time on these two verses. You've loved them for years, so have I, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origination. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, moved by the Holy Spirit. What a fabulous thing. No human ingenuity, no human impulse. Rather, the entire revelation that God deemed necessary for us of Himself, of His Son, of His Spirit, and all of the plan for the ages, every bit of it came as righteous men spoke, and the words in the Greek mean borne along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. They blew these words in on a holy wind. Thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit. I hope we have never lost sight of the wonder of this treasure that is ours, the Bible itself. 66 books. It took some 40 or so people, all men, slightly more than 1,600 years to write this book. Scholars are not really entirely sure when the book of Job was written. There are some scholars who believe that Job is some 600 years possibly older than the rest of the Bible. I sort of doubt that. Or other parts of the Bible. I sort of doubt that. At least, it's safe to say, 1,600 years plus. 66 books, 39 of the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 1,189 chapters. You can read these books in 72 hours at a normal pulpit rate. Maybe we should start now. 774,646 words in that translation, which is far and away the shortest of them all. It's the Authorized King James. And there it is, a wonderful treasure. That gift of God without measure. We will travel together, my Bible and I. There are people that God used who were very simple in their life, bond servants. Mark for an example. There were kings like David. There were men of awesome native intelligence and wisdom like Solomon, David's second son through Bathsheba. There were men who, frankly, don't give us much of a scholarly presentation. They give us a very hard-hitting presentation like Jude. I can't wait to meet Jude in heaven. The half-brother of the Lord Jesus. But if you read that epistle carefully, I think it's the third verse, he said, that it had been my intent to write unto you concerning our mutual glorious salvation. But he shows the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, no, I found it necessary to warn you. Because just like in Ezra 4, there are certain infiltrators who have crept in unawares. And that's not a scholarly work. But it's a hard-hitting work. There were poets who wrote this Bible. There was a shepherd. There were fishermen who wrote this Bible. There was a government official. There was a physician who wrote in the Bible. There were all types of people from every walk of life. And the Holy Spirit took these righteous people. He gave them supernatural insight into the things which God wanted us to know. And the Bible was formed. Now you say, but the last book was written perhaps in AD 93. That's nearly 2 millennia ago. Oh, I thank God for the way that He has preserved His Bible. It's not that hard of a reach, is it, to think that if God could have over such a huge span of time begun the process of writing this book, it's not that tough to think that He also could preserve it. He has done it. Every time we're in Qumran in Israel, the sect of the Essenes, down overlooking the Dead Sea, where they found, by the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls in one of the caves there. I know that some of you have been there and seen it face to face. Well, that they don't have a face, but you know what I mean, in person. Every time I'm there, I'm reminded that Paul actually had to warn Timothy concerning these people who forbade to marry and abstain from certain foods and certain rituals. He had to warn them against them. But every time I'm there, I also thank God for the work that they did. Ironically, the only complete scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the prophecy of Isaiah. It has been dated some 500 years older than any other prophecy of Isaiah, complete manuscript or scroll, that had ever been found previously. And the nation of Israel, who largely believes that Isaiah's prophecies really aren't for them in a coming day, the nation of Israel, still, their finest scholars were sent in to once again translate Isaiah. Guess what they found? Verbatim to our book. Verbatim to our book. In fact, they've gone in all of the scraps and the fragments, and they have found that there's absolutely no major difference whatsoever from these scrolls than from the Bible that we hold. These dear men would sit and write, stitching together with the skins of animals, actually with the veins of a goat, these leather skins. If you see the calligraphy, it's amazing what these scribes could write like. If they got almost to the end of a manuscript and made a smudge, work stopped. And they had a Jewish burial. They actually took and buried in the sand that entire manuscript. Do you know why? So that even if they could correct the smudge, that no one could ever find it and say, well, I wonder what that word meant, and give their own interpretation to it. This is a wonderful treasure. Kingdoms have been lost because of it. Kingdoms have been gained because of it. People have lost their life in the preservation of this. People have dedicated their lives in the preservation of it. It's a wonderful treasure. A wonderful treasure. There are 615 complete Old Testament manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, in the library of Oxford University in England. In private collections in Europe, there are 731 other ancient complete manuscripts of the Old Testament. There were 10,000 fragments found in the 1890s in an attic in Cairo, Egypt, of the Old Testament. Pieced together, there are many copies that are entire copies there. Thousands of manuscripts in 1947, the year before Israel's independence, were found there in the cave outside of Qumran. In Leningrad, in Russia, one of the great treasures of the Tsars, is 725 parchment manuscripts and over 1,000 in papyrus of the entirety of the Old Testament. And on it goes. The British Museum of London has studied every one of their 161 complete manuscripts of the Bible, the oldest copies that they can get their hands on. And you know what they have all found? 99.8% accuracy in every one of them. And of the 0.2%, there's not one single doctrine changed. Not a one. A word might be substituted, but instead of four. That's about it. Other than that, they're absolutely complete. It's a wonderful treasure. None of this prophecy came from any private origination. But God, the Holy Spirit, moved these people along. And down through all of these centuries, God has preserved it for us. Chances are, brethren and sisters, that as we sit here in this quiet and comfortable building, There are some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in some part of the world, and they're holding in front of them one page of the Bible. They've had it in their wallets for years. It's all they have. And here we have it. I have 27 Bibles at home. All the different translations. And to my shame, I wonder if I love it as I should. May we treasure this glorious book, God's love letter to us, God's instruction manual for us, and the final chapter of the world's history, and we're watching it on our stage. May God refresh our hearts through the glories of this book. Father, we're thankful tonight for this glorious treasure. We're thankful, our Father, that it stands, like we mentioned this morning, like that mountain towering far above the works of men. Help us, our Father, to take it and even tonight begin the process of treating it like a brand new book. Grant, Father, that these ancient mysteries might just gain new life to us, thrill us to the very core of our beings. We just want to pause this evening to give our heartfelt thanks for the revelations of the Bible. Help us, our Father, to make them our very own, that through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells and lives from us, grant, Father, that our lives might count for God, that we might be different, that we might be used for the Master. We now commit ourselves into thy care as we leave, with thankful, very grateful hearts, and above all for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.